Well, may God be pleased to haste that day when we can sing these great hymns joined together in song. We're working, aren't we, within certain restrictions. May indeed they soon be lifted. Thank you for your kind welcome. I'll take your greetings back to the brethren at Langley Park. Well, perhaps you'd occur to turn to that 21st chapter of 2 Kings that we read a little earlier. And in that we have the account of the reign of this man, Manasseh. Manasseh, we are told, was 12 years old when he began to reign. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king, one of the best of the kings of Israel, one who followed law of God. We told this in 2 Kings 18, verses 3 to 7, speaking of Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images, cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. But what do we read concerning Manasseh? Although he had a godly father, we read that Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. His father was a godly king. Hezekiah was a great man of prayer. Remember that account we have in Isaiah chapter 37 of when the king of Assyria, who was besieging Jerusalem, how he sent that letter through his officials to King Hezekiah, saying it's a waste of time resisting. None of the gods have delivered the nations out of my hands. And what does that godly king do? He goes into the temple of God and he takes the letter and he spreads it out before the Lord God and he prays. Yes, he was a godly man, but his son Manasseh, how different, how totally different. And that tells us straight away a principle that we need to grasp, and that is that grace is not hereditary. Hezekiah had received great grace and favor from the Lord and salvation, but grace is not hereditary. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Nicodemus? He put his finger on the problem, didn't he? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Evil human nature begets evil human nature. Grace is not hereditary. We have our children, don't we, and our grandchildren. We pray for them. We desire that they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot presume upon it. We cannot assume it. We cannot treat them as though all is well. No, they too need to be reconciled to God. Well, Manasseh, this evil king, and we read this in verse 6, that he made his son pass through the fire. That is a reference to the worship of the abominable god Molech. Leviticus 18, verse 21, we are told, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. But we find here that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire. He was presented as a sacrificial offering. And what we're told in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read this, that he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Wasn't just one occasion. Wasn't just his son, but what it was his children. He perpetrated this abominable practice where these small children, these infants, were placed in the arms of this iron god that had been heated up. And there were the terrible screams of the children, and no doubt of distressed parents. And how there were drummers who drummed in order to try and muffle the screams. This was some of the abominable sins to which Manasseh stooped. But are we any different? The heart of man is the same. Just think of the abortion rate in this our country. Over 200,000 are yearly aborted in the United Kingdom. Since the bringing in of the Abortion Act in the 1960s, over 6 million fetuses have been aborted. We recoil in horror, don't we, at the thought of the Holocaust, when Hitler gassed and brought to destruction that 6 million Jews. But the same number have indeed suffered in various clinics, in hospitals and abortion centres throughout this land. Ah, God hears their silent scream. Oh yes, the drumming of the drums was used in the worship of Molech to try and silence that scream. But God hears that silent scream. God is a God of righteousness. How can we as a nation prosper when we are allowing such things to continue on such an extreme scale? God hears. God knows. God will judge. But then we read of Manasseh that not only did he make his children to pass through the fire, but we're told that he used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He was involved and enmeshed in the occult. And again, that is something, isn't it, that is spreading in our land. Oh yes, we're made in the image of God. Man is a worshipping creature. He's got to worship something. And if he doesn't worship the true God, he worships some idol of his own imagination. Or else he turns to the spirit world and he worships in an occult way. Pagan gods of our ancestors, the New Age movement. Just all it is it's a reappearing, a tweaking, as it were, of the old paganism. Well, this is what this man Manasseh was like. We're told in verse 9 that he seduced Israel to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And this led to inevitable judgment. Sin always leads to judgment. We read this, don't we, in verses 12 to 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. So the judgment of God is going to fall upon Jerusalem and upon the land of Judah because of this wickedness. Just to add to his sins, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. He was, among all, along with all these other things, he was a mass murderer. Now, what conclusion would we consider from these details that we have thought of and reminded ourselves of? What conclusion would we come as to the eternal destiny of King Manasseh? What is our feeling? And surely our natural feeling is this: we are absolutely revulsed by him and by all that he stood for and all that he did. And there's a sense we would say, let him rot in the lowest hell. The scripture says, doesn't it, that the wages of sin is death. Here is a man who has sinned so flagrantly on such a large scale. He deserves death. He deserves hellfire. Wages of sin is death. It's a threefold death: a spiritual death, a physical death, and an eternal death. Surely that is what that man deserved. And on the basis of the account in 2 Kings 21, that I think would be inevitably our conclusion. We would say there's no hope for Manasseh. He is beyond hope. He is one of the damned, the one who will suffer eternal judgment and suffering in hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. But if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we have the parallel account of what we read in 2 Kings. We have the books of Kings and Chronicles, don't we? The Chronicles repeats the history of Kings. But what is interesting, that often it has additional details. And if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the first 9 verses of that chapter recount all the details of 2 Kings 21 that we have read. Again, it records the evil sins and the godless life of this man. We told in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33 that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. We read in 2 Kings how the Lord sent prophets. The Lord spoke by his prophets, but they would not hearken. Isaiah was prophesying at this time. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah perished in the wicked reign of Manasseh, that he was sawn in two. It's interesting that in Hebrews 11, verse 37, when we have that 11th chapter, that great gallery of the heroes of faith, we read this, that some were sawn asunder. And that most likely is a reference to the fate that fell to Isaiah. And so the Lord spoke, but they would not hearken. Do you hearken to the Lord when he speaks? The Lord still speaks by his prophets. What do I mean? Well, he speaks by his prophets and by the apostles through the word of God, through the Bible. We have here the inspired, God-breathed scriptures. And the Lord speaks and addresses us today. Do we hearken? The Lord spoke by his prophets to Manasseh and his generation, but they would not hearken. They refused to listen. Do we listen and take to heart that which God tells us in his word? Are we selective in what we listen to? And that the hard parts of his word, the difficult parts of his word, teaching about hell and judgment and wrath, is that something that we shy away from? Do we listen? The Lord spoke by his prophets. The Lord still speaks by his prophets through the Holy Scriptures. And therefore we read this, that they would not hearken. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 33. Wherefore, or therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Assyria, which was the great enemy. Remember, Assyria had besieged Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, but God had delivered the people then. But once again now, the host of the king of Assyria comes against Judah. And we read that they took Manasseh among the thorns. Probably that should be translated. I think the New King James translated it, that they took Manasseh with hooks. They caught him. They cut him off. He became entangled, and perhaps it was in a thorn area, and he became entangled. He became surrounded, and he's taken prisoner, and he's taken with hooks. And apparently it was one of these unpleasant practices of the Assyrians to actually put a hook in the nose, just like you might lead a bull by the ring in its nose. Well, a hook would be put into your nose, and as it were, you would be led captive in chains. Doesn't seem to me a very pleasant thing. I know that today's society seems to abound in ironmongery to different parts of the body, often including the nose. Well, a hook in the nose, I can assure you, was not comfortable. So here, this man is taken, and he's taken captive. He's bound with fetters of brass, and he's taken to Babylon. And we read, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Yes, he's taken. He's taken with hooks. He's taken captive. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 tells us this: the way of transgressors is hard. And here is this man who has transgressed so much that he is now brought in these unpleasant circumstances into the presence of the king of Assyria. He's taken captive to Babylon. The way of transgressors is hard. But yet we read, didn't we, how he turned to the Lord. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. He was entreated of him, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Yes, the way of transgressors is hard. And surely Manasseh experienced that which the psalmist speaks of in that 119th psalm, but obviously in a much extremer form. What does David say in Psalm 119? He says this, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastises us, doesn't he? The Lord deals graciously with us, and he can use affliction, adverse circumstances, disappointment, heartbreaks, all these things, in order to bring the wandering soul back unto himself. And this was the experience of Manasseh. It's something that, if we hadn't got this account in 2 Chronicles 33, we would have never dreamt of this. We, as I say, would have consigned that man to the eternal darkness of hell. But God had a purpose of grace towards him. God raised up the king of Assyria against him. God brought him into that situation that he was taken with hooks, taken captive to Babylon. God afflicted him. And it was then, when he was afflicted, it was then that he humbled himself and he besought the Lord. If you like, that's which he knew, the godly example of his father Hezekiah. As it were, he drew on that. He reminded himself of that. He sought his father's God, humbled himself greatly. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. His prayer was answered. God's ear was open to his cry. And God dealt favorably with him and restored him to his kingdom. I put it to you that, to use New Testament language, Manasseh was a converted man. Manasseh was a converted man, and I think that this is clear because surely verses 15 and 16 here in 2 Chronicles 33 show us the genuineness of his conversion. What do we read in verses 15 and 16? We read that he, that is Manasseh, took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Here is a changed man, that God indeed has turned this man around, and indeed given this man, taken away the stony heart, the evil heart of unbelief, given him a heart of flesh, and he's drawn him unto himself. We read this, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this surely is evidenced in the life of Manasseh. He repents. He has that change of mind, that change of heart. Not just something that is superficial, but something indeed that leads to a change of life. And we see him seeking to undo the evil that he had wrought for so long. Well, surely this is a remarkable instance of God's grace, the stupendous, the amazing grace of God. I think of those lines of John Newton, which I think are so applicable to Manasseh. Determined to save, he watched all my path, when Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. Yes, if any account brings out the fact that salvation is of the Lord, it surely is this account of King Manasseh. Now, what I want to do now is to make five applications of this. And the first one is this, that surely what we can draw from this divine inspired record of the life of King Manasseh, we surely can draw this principle that God is able to forgive and restore the vilest of sinners. God's mercy is deeper than our deepest sins. We read, didn't we, how when he was in affliction, he prayed unto God. He humbled himself, and he was entreated of God, that God heard his cry and that God restored him. So, first point, God is able to forgive and restore the vilest of sinners. And therefore, surely that is a great encouragement for a sinner to seek the Lord. I don't know your spiritual standing. God alone knows your heart. But if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are still an unforgiven sinner, oh, take heart. God had mercy upon Manasseh. God likewise is able to have mercy upon you. Call upon him, and you will indeed be entreated and found of him. So that's the first point. God is able to forgive and restore the vilest of sinners. Secondly, it follows on from this, we must not give up on people. We must not give up on people. However unlikely from our human point of view their salvation might appear to be, we mustn't give up on people. Listen to this good pastoral advice that Paul gave to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Yes, we're to be patient. We're to be forbearing. We've got to be gentle unto all men. Because who knows if God will not give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God gave repentance to the acknowledging of the truth to Manasseh when he was taken, brought to Babylon, and there he sought and was found of the Lord. So we must not give up on people. Though those aren't there in our families, continue to pray for them. We've got children perhaps who are not converted. We've got grandchildren who are not converted. Perhaps we've got an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Continue to pray that God will visit them in grace, just as God indeed visited Manasseh in grace. And then a third application is this. None are so bad that they cannot be saved. None are so bad that they cannot be saved. But we mustn't presume upon their salvation. I think of those very wise comments of Bishop Ryle when commenting upon the dying thieves. He said this, that there were two thieves on the cross, weren't there? But only one was saved. One was saved so that none need despair, but only one, so that none dare presume. None are so bad that they cannot be saved, but don't presume. What happened to Ammon? That's why we read those few extra verses. We read this concerning Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. He must have recovered them and replaced them. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. No mercy, no restoration for Ammon. Ammon was cut off, that God took away his breath, that Ammon did not repent, like his father had done. See, there's a danger, isn't it, that we can sometimes say, oh, well, yes, sort of, you know, when I've got a more convenient time, I'll give heed to these things. I'm too busy now, I'm preoccupied. I've got a new job. I've got a new house. There's an enlargement of my family. I'm too taken up with things. Ah, but when I've got more time, I'll give heed to these things. You don't know how much time you've got. You don't know whether you'll see tomorrow. We're not to boast of the morrow. What is our life? It's but a vapor, something that is transitory. We mustn't assume. None are so bad that they cannot be saved, but don't presume. Think of the thieves on the cross. Think of Ammon. But then fourthly, none is so good that they don't need to be saved. And I think that's more perhaps our danger. You know, we say, oh, well, we're good sort of citizens, middle class, we pay our taxes, we seek to lead moral, disciplined lives with those who are involved in good works. We've got a charitable disposition. We'll do any, put ourselves out to help others. We'll support worthy causes. Surely God will accept us on the basis of our merits. But no, there is none so good that they don't need to be saved. Think of Paul. Think of Paul before his conversion. Where was he? He was moral. He was religious. He was upright. He had an impeccable lifestyle. He was able to say this, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He says this in Romans 7 and verse 9. I was alive without the law once. He was alive. He was self-satisfied. He was self-confident. He congratulated himself. But then he goes on to say, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He saw the spirituality of the law. He saw that the law of God does not just extend to the outward action, but it does indeed apply to the spirit of the heart, the inner man. And what Paul did, he saw the spirit of the law, he saw the need of inward spirituality and not just outward conformity. What did Christ say when he was asked what was the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. We're to love God unreservedly. We're to love God absolutely. We've got to love God perfectly. And when Paul saw this, when he saw the spirituality of the law, that it applied to his heart and to his motives and to his thoughts, he realized that he was absolutely undone. None are so good that they don't need to be saved. Yes, he came to realize that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. St. Augustine of Hippo, that early church father, said this, that the good works of sinners are but splendid sins. That's the problem. That's why none of us can get to heaven on the basis of our good works, because our good works, however good in human estimation, that they are not good enough for God. The good works of sinners are but splendid sins. Why? Because they come from an impure source, the heart of man, that is evil and sinful in God's sight. Sin is not a matter of just the outward actions. That's how we tend to think of it. We tend to think of it in terms of sins, murder, adultery, theft. But no, Sin is a condition of the heart. It's out of the heart of man that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, foolishness, all these things, pride, all these things come out of the heart of man. Well, we might not have sunk to the depths of Manasseh. I'm sure we haven't. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners in God's sight. There is none so good that they don't need to be saved. What's your confidence? Where's your confidence for salvation? This is the test. What are you putting your hope on? Oh, you say, I've sought to lead a good life. Well, bully for you. We should be trying to lead a good life. You say, I'm moral. Yeah? But you parade these excellences. But the trouble is, the good works of sinners are but splendid sins, because the heart is sinful in the sight of God. And there's only one way of salvation, and that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? And then finally, on what basis was Manasseh saved and forgiven? How was it that this man, this vile sinner, could be saved and forgiven? What was the basis of it? Well, you've got to go 700 years forward from the time of Manasseh. We've got to go to the city of Jerusalem. We've got to go outside the city wall. And there, at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, there is a cross. And upon that cross is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God who became man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who was born without sin, who lived a sinless and a flawless life, who fulfilled all righteousness. And he's then dying as a sacrifice for sin, as the sins of others are placed upon him. God made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made, constituted the very righteousness of God in him. Yes, the basis of the salvation and acceptance of Manasseh was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture speaks, doesn't it, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that God from eternity had purposed this plan of salvation, that in the fullness of time he was going to send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law. And God was able to accept and receive Manasseh on the basis of that sacrifice that was yet to be accomplished. The whole Jewish worship, the whole sacrificial system was pointing forward, doesn't it? They were just, as it were, shadows. But they were types pointing forward to that ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world, who was going to deal with this great problem of sin, that there was going to be a world of sinners who were going to be saved out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue. That is the basis of Manasseh's salvation. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved from sin? Do you want to be saved from the guilt of sin? Do you want to be saved from the consequence of sin, the eternal judgment of God? Do you want to be made right to enter the presence of God, a God who dwells in eternal light, a God who dwells in that light inaccessible? Oh, here you are in your sin. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable, one who is beyond words, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ dying there outside the walls of Jerusalem. That is the basis. And that was the basis of the salvation of Manasseh. An offering and a sacrifice, our Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is none other name. So I close and asking this question. Have you come to him? Have you repented? What does the word repent mean? Well, it, from the Latin, it means to think again. Or as it is in the Greek, it means a change of mind. We've got to have this radical rethinking. We've got to repent of our goodnesses. We've got to realize that our goodnesses are not good enough. We're to repent of the fact that we have dismissed the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've sought, as it were, to elbow him out of our lives, to live our lives in our way. Perhaps we've had little thought for God. We need to repent of that, and we need indeed to fear the Lord. Have you come to him? Have you repented? Christ speaks now in the voice of his gospel. Do not refuse him that speaketh. What does he say? Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Behold, today, now, is the day of salvation. Well, may the Spirit of God be pleased to preach this gospel to our hearts. Amen.